Open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 4. An epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the saints, a little city in Macedonia, where he had been privileged to lead on his second missionary journey, several to Christ, which resulted in a local church which had a concern for Paul. In fact, was the only assembly, according to Paul's own testimony, that thought of him, communicated with him, or gave him gifts in their effort to sustain him or help him in his ministry. He writes this letter back by way of appreciation, no doubt by the hand of the one who came to bring him the gifts. His name was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus almost died while there with Paul, but Paul mentioned that the Lord had mercy upon him, lest he should have sorrow upon sorrow, and spared him. He seeks to, in this letter, to warn them concerning things that constantly plague any and every believer. And he pinpoints a specific problem that apparently was related to him by Epaphroditus concerning two women, which is set forth in the opening verses of chapter 4 of Philippians, Euodias and Syntyche, two gals that had two lifestyles that were totally opposite. And of course, it's those little idiosyncrasies that irritate and get under the skin of a believer or an unbeliever. It doesn't make any difference. And oft times, it's the little things that irritate us more than the big things, because we're prone to strengthen a gnat and swallow camel. But anyway, there was conflict here. And it's strange, because when we do have conflicts with others, it's because of the fact that someone has done something or said something or operates in a certain way that bothers us. But if we talk to another person whom we do not know, who may have done something far worse the day before to someone else, we do not mentally hold this against them by virtue of the fact that this wasn't done against me. So consequently, we don't see as God sees, which is the way we ought to see. We don't extend grace as God extends grace, which is the way we ought to extend grace. We usually extend grace on the basis of how things appear to be to us and how people respond to us. And this guy may have shot three other people yesterday, but by virtue of the fact that I never liked those people anyway, and he didn't shoot me, well, we can have a wonderful conversation today, and there's no mental block there at all. But if you walk on my bunion, I don't care how nice you were yesterday, I'm irritated with you. So we invariably strain a gnat and swallow a camel. And when we minister the gospel, we at random talk to anyone if the opportunity has been provided, and we tell them of God's love in Christ and what has been provided in Christ and why they need Christ because of what they are. Ungodly, reprobate, hell-bound sinners. Totally depraved and incapable of doing anything right. And this is easy to relate to someone who hasn't manifested exactly what he is to you. A reprobate, ungodly sinner. So we don't mind making the statement, as long as we're not in the line of fire, should this thing erupt. And consequently, it's easy for us to become occupied with people, places, things, or events, rather than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him, so that we might be what He wants us to be and view things in the light of how He looks at them. In grace. Grace is that which we rebel at by nature. Now, we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 of chapter 4. To begin with, we will just make a few comments on the verse, exegete the passage, look at the words, we'll look at the doctrines, and then we'll look at a practical application of this to our daily life. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now the word moderation could be translated unselfish consideration. Let your life exemplify the grace of God before all men. For the Lord is at hand. Lord is at hand. Another reference made by the Apostle Paul concerning His imminent return, reference, rapture, Jesus may come today. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Now, if you would see a sign today, be careful, or if it would have been posted at the head of the stairs, you would have taken precaution. Because when you see the word careful today, it means exercise caution. Be careful. But 300 years ago, that was not true. That is not what it meant. The word careful meant full of care. Thus, a synonym for that would be anxiety, and a synonym for that would be worry. So, the American Standard Version says, don't have any anxiety about anything. The Amplified New Testament says, don't fret or have any anxiety about anything. So we can simply translate it, don't worry about anything. Anything, literally, every one thing. Don't worry about anything. But you have a recourse. And the recourse is prayer. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we look at the word prayer, and prayer, of course, is the privilege for a child of God. Thus, the word supplication is used, and the word supplicating means to supplicate for one's personal needs. We have the word requests, and that merely emphasizes or amplifies the word supplication because it speaks of the object of which you make a request. Thus, as we think of doing business in the business world, the more specific we are, the clearer we are, the easier things run or operate. So if you work in a plant and instructions are given, the clearer the instructions are given, the more explicit the instructions are, the easier it is to comply to the instructions and to complete the job. Now God wants us to be businesslike with Him, and one of the means of appropriating divine power in our unique, individualized relationships with the Lord is to utilize an avenue of approach to God which is labeled in the Word of God as prayer. And by virtue of the gospel of grace and the cross of Christ, which separates the New Testament from the old, or the new contract from the old covenant or contract, means that the believer today is placed in a very privileged position in contrast to the Old Testament saint, who is obligated to go through a religious mediator, a Levitical, external, physical, limited human being who ministered in a stone quarry, a building made with hands. I emphasize that because in the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul is seeking to communicate a very important principle to these saved Jews, that they now worship a Christ who's in a tabernacle not made with hands. And by virtue of the new birth and the indwelling Spirit, we now are related to a living, exalted Christ who is the head of the church, and through this living relationship, we too are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, thus where He is, we are as well. And understanding that our relationship is on a different foundation entirely by virtue of the indwelling Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, which has placed us positionally into Christ, we now fulfill this relationship on an invisible, or through an invisible means, through the Holy Spirit and through prayer. And that's why worship in the New Testament has nothing to do with atmosphere, buildings. The early church met in houses. The early church met in the woods. They were worshiping. What's worship? Worship is a heart or mental response to the Word of God. That's why the woman at the well in John 4, as the Lord Jesus used a golden opportunity to witness to a half-breed Samaritan woman, who asked him a question when he used water to illustrate himself and set himself forth by way of living water. And he says, if you knew who it was that asked you for a drink of H2O, you would ask of me for living water, and that water would be in you a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Thus he used in his ministry things that Jews could understand to illustrate himself. He said, you understand food. I want you to know I'm the bread of life. You need food to live. You need me to live. You need water to live. You need me to live. You need air. The wind blows where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You need air to live. You need me to live. She asked him a question. Samaritans weren't allowed to go to Jerusalem to worship. That bothered her. She wanted to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the holy city, to get close to God. Which reminds me, one of the gals asked her pastor. She'd gotten saved, and she was in a church where they had altars and clergymen that wore nightgowns, duplicating the priesthood. And she said to him, now that she's saved, she asked him a question. She said, how come you have an altar in your church? He says, that symbolizes the presence of God. Did you get that? He should have read John 4. He should read the book of Hebrews. Where does God reside today? What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the living God? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. For God has said, I will walk in them and will live in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, saith the Lord. If the Spirit of God takes up residence within the body of each and every child of God, and thus your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and if you're not a child of God, God does not live in you, and though he is all around you, for he is as present as the air which you breathe, but he's too much of a gentleman to take up residence within you. Thus, as you must inhale to take air to live, you must inhale by faith to be born again. And apart from your personal willingness to breathe, you cannot live physically, and apart from your personal willingness to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's with the heart man believeth, you'll go to hell. And no one can make you breathe, as no one can eat for you or drink for you. This is something you must do for yourself. And becoming a child of God is just as personal. No clergyman, no religion, your great-grandmother, your mother, or your Aunt Elizabeth. I have an aunt by that name, by the way, so don't get shook. I usually use my own family as a relation, as it is, by way of illustrations. Cannot make you a child of God. Each individual must personally respond from their own volition to the information given in the Word of God concerning the person of Jesus Christ, his death for them, his resurrection for them, and all that he procured for them and is now willing to give them as a gift based upon grace, unmerited favor, which I merely receive through a non-meritorious means of perception, which is that of faith. Thus we're saved by grace through faith, apart from works. That's how you become a child of God. Now, as the result of that initial decision, and having become a child of God, your body becomes the temple of the Spirit. And then, you no longer need to go to a certain place to commune with God. Wherever you're at, you have with you the Spirit of Christ that enables you to enjoy a relationship with the Lord, which allows you to come boldly to the throne of grace anytime, any place, anywhere. And there's no specified time, such as a Saturday night, where you then can go and have a unique, close relationship with God. There's no such thing as going to a religious place, such as Salt Lake City, Mecca, Rome, Jerusalem, where you have an inside track and there's a line that's a little bit shorter and a little bit bigger, and where God listens a little more fully and completely. That's religion. That's Judaism. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is a heart relationship with Jesus Christ where you are personally and intimately and uniquely united to God so that he is your living exalted head, and you become a living stone within that church, and you give an account only to him. But through the Spirit of God that indwells you, you have an open line which allows you to commune with him every moment of every day. That's Christianity. And every believer has an equal priesthood. Thus, we don't have an altar here, because the last altar was the cross, where the sin question was taken care of in total. What need is there, therefore, for another altar? There is none. There is none. I hope you see that. Because all this is foundational and doctrinal, and a basis for you understanding how to obtain peace. That means if you understand what I just said, you can't appropriate intelligently the peace of God. This is exactly what he's talking about. You got to know this much and more. And the measure you understand more, you can understand the peace of God. Because you don't want to appropriate. All right. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. giving thanks always to God and the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A thankful spirit is produced by the Spirit. We're not thankful by nature. We don't even think in terms of thanks. We don't get up in the morning and normally thank God. That's why it's good to thank God for the food you eat, because you so seldom thank God for anything. In fact, if you think back over the past week, if you did pray before you ate and you said, thank you for this food. Usually when you pray, you don't even thank God for the food. You're so occupied with something else that you merely use it as an opportunity, because we're supposed to pray before we eat, to ask God for something else that you want Him to do for you, and in most cases, you don't even thank Him. We just pause for a moment and say, God, don't forget, I need some help here, which is fine. Yeah, that's okay. That's okay. But we don't usually thank Him for the problem, let alone the food. But if we do, three times a day, say a simple prayer and thank God for the food that He's provided, it's probably the only time throughout the day that we thank Him for anything. Because in most cases, we're thinking in terms of getting, resolving, readjusting, and fitting Him into what we want, to cram God's plan and form it into what we think it ought to be, so that we smell like a rose and we're glorified, and we're not thinking in terms of His glorification, as did Paul. So he said, I want you to know, brethren, in chapter 1 of Philippians, that these things which happened to me by virtue of me finding myself in the clink, jail, prison in Rome, happened to the furtherance of the gospel. If Jesus Christ is glorified through me being in chains in prison, who'd want it any other way? For the great objective of the Spirit within my life is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And who do I think I am to dictate to God how He ought to be glorified? If He can be glorified with me having a pair of handcuffs on while in prison, while the rats run across my chest, I don't have the right to say, God, I only want three-legged rats to run across my chest instead of four. Four bug me. Three have a different pattern. I get along with that, all right. And the reason I say that is because invariably when we rebel, it's because of the fact that we have designed three-legged rats in contrast to four, as we seek to improvise and readjust God's plan to be tailor-made to what we think things ought to be like in our particular area where we live. Verse 7, and the peace of God, God's peace, His legacy betrothed upon the child of God, God's peace, which passes all human understanding. That means the psychologist knows nothing of this peace. This peace is out of this world. This peace is divine. This peace is God wrought. You don't go to Range Mental Health to have them talk about this. They know nothing of this. This is out of the human realm. This is past the natural man's capability of understanding. We're talking about commodities which are divine and supernatural. We're not talking about things that unbelievers have. We're talking about something totally different. The peace of God, which passes all human understanding, shall keep. And the word keep here means to walk guard mount. To keep or walk guard mount around your hearts and minds. Hearts and minds put together, they're inseparable. All of this, of course, was provided through Christ Jesus, apart from which it cannot be obtained. All right, now that's the explanation of the verses. Now you have several doctrines set forth here, and these doctrines could be listed if you're taking notes. Let your moderation be known of all men. All right, here we have the doctrine of personal holiness. My personal lifestyle should amplify and exemplify my relationship with Jesus Christ. The Lord's at hand would emphasize 1 John 3:1-3, the imminent return of Christ is a purifying hope. Purifying hope. Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he Christ is pure. Reference blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 as the comforting hope. Our life should be lived. Well, Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 5. Brethren, he says, dearly beloved, which is a term he uses repeatedly. If judgment's coming, and all these things around us are going to be dissolved with fervent heat, God's going to burn everything up. What manner of men ought we to be in all holy conversation? Conversation, manner of life. How should we act? In the light of the fact that we are citizens of heaven, pilgrims and strangers passing through a world that is deteriorating and passing away, looking forward to only one great climactic event, a huge Mount St. Helens. Great erupt, the whole thing's going to burn up. Heavens and the earth going to melt with fervent heat. No, he says, now look it. If this is true, why are you getting disturbed and so excited and concerned about the fact that things are moving in that direction? Your hope isn't down here, your hope's up there. Your future isn't here, your future is there. Well, it should have a profound effects upon us then, shouldn't it? All right, look at verse 6. And we notice that worrying is a sin. As much a sin as drunkenness, immorality. We ought to start the worried majority. We'd all qualify. We certainly would. We'd all qualify. Because you see, he's actually making not a request, but really he is making a dogmatic statement, which is a command. He's saying, in effect, you are worrying, stop it. Thus, they were doing something they shouldn't have been doing. Now, this didn't mean they were carnal. However, they were reflecting a spirit of carnality, as was Euodias and Syntyche. No doubt Paul used them to illustrate the point. Thus, when I detect the fact that I'm worrying, anxious, uptight about anything, I should be very much aware of the fact that this is not of the spirit. This is of the flesh. Thus, it's one of many manifestations of the flesh, which means flesh is flesh. How it manifested itself is irrelevant. God can't use any manifestation that comes from the flesh. Thus, worry is sin, because our old sin nature is declared to be sinful. And thus, worry stems from that. We see the doctrine of prayer, which involves the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. We also recognize the fact that we're told to pray. The Lord Jesus said men are always to pray and not to faint. Praying is one of the requirements given to the believer. We're told to come boldly under the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. Well, that means the only time you wouldn't have to pray is when you never need help. Anyone here doesn't need help? Well, how come you're not praying?
obviously, without me, you can do nothing, which means no matter what's before you, you're incapable for the task, then apparently he wants you to bring all things before him and everything, giving thanks and making definite requests. That means God says, look it, I realize things are going to come your way that are unexpected. I'm not asking you to be a prophet. You don't have to look into a cup and read tea leaves before you make your requests of prayer. You know, the average person would go to a tea leaf reader to find out what the future holds wouldn't take the information for the purpose of bringing it to the Lord anyway. The child of God knows there's no point in knowing the future anyway. I can't even handle the present, let alone the future. And God's gracious not showing me the future, because if I can't handle the present, which I can see, how could I handle what I couldn't see? And I can relate to that very easily by virtue of the fact that if I would have known when I came to northern Minnesota and began to pastor in a church, if I would have known then what I know now, I would have never come. Not on your life. That's why he didn't show me. Because he knew how I would have reacted. You couldn't have drugged me here with 100 teams of horses. So I suspect the same is still true. If God would show me what I will yet face by way of entering into greater conflicts for him as he seeks to expand me in this good fight of faith, as warring as a good soldier for Jesus Christ in learning how to use the armor which he's provided, and he thrusts me further out in the front lines. When I get there, I may say, "Hi, you, I don't like it." Then I've heard believers say, "Well, I don't know if I could stand up under persecution. Why, if they took my baby from me or did as they did in history past, swat my baby's brains out on stones before me, unless I recant and denounce Jesus Christ, why, I as a mother think I would just turn my back on Jesus Christ. I would tell them I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I'm going to keep and clutch to my baby, and to hell with Jesus Christ. My baby comes first." She probably would. But I do know this, that at that point in time, if the word of God is true, then we're told there is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. Others have been there before. Your situation isn't unique, or you think you are. But the unique difference between the believer and the unbeliever, who oftentimes does it better than the believer, is this. My grace is sufficient. I know your breaking point. I know what you're capable of. I know what I provided for you. I know how I've expanded you. I know your growth. I understand your development. And these things are designed to conform you into the image of Christ. So I would allow you to be put in a situation where you're not able to appropriate what I provided. I know that. Which means when you get to that point, I can walk into any hospital room, talk to any believer, and I can say to them, God understands you better than you understand yourself. He understands your situation better than you understand your situation. And he's brought you along, and he's provided all that you need to be able to be what he wants you to be in this particular situation. Because all of us are in a situation, it just varies. But we'd rather swap situations. That's really what we're doing. We're saying, in effect, I don't like my situation, I like yours better. Maybe someone said, if everybody would take all their problems and difficulties, situations, we could all bring them, put them on a pile, right in a stage. And you had a chance to trade yours in another. When you saw them, you'd go pick up your own. Of course, we think, you know, no one's got it as bad as I've got it. That's not even the point. The point isn't how bad I've got it. Because no matter how well I've got it, do we not tell the unbeliever that no matter how good he thinks he's got it, he's got nothing? That means our success is not predicated upon how good we think we have it or don't have it. Our success is predicated upon a unique external relationship, yet is internal by virtue of a relationship with Christ. That's what makes the game, not the situation at all. It's our relationship to the Holy Spirit and enjoying the peace of God which passes all understanding in and through the problem or difficulty in which we find ourselves. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever.
And I might say that's the difference between a spiritual believer and a believer that's carnal. So we're told to pray. Now we're told to pray according to the word of God. If you abide in me, my word abides in you. Jesus said in John 15:7, ask what you want shall be given unto you. He tells in John 5:14, we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now that's the key. Does he hear us? Because it goes on to say, and we know that if he just hears us, because that's the problem, he doesn't hear. He only hears those prayers that are wrought in the Spirit. And thus we're told in 1 John 5:16 that we should make supplication requests in the Spirit. So all prayers must be wrought in the Spirit. All must be wrought according to the Word of God. All must be wrought according to the will of God. And then he hears us. But then he says, whatsoever you ask in faith, believing. Thus I must believe that God isn't kidding. He means what he says. Thus my faith in his ability to do what he said he'd do for me, which I was willing to take at face value when I was willing to commit the keeping of my soul eternally to when I accepted Christ as my Savior. Which says in effect, well, if God can take care of me in eternity forever and ever and ever, billions, trillions, eons of years, couldn't he take care of me now in time for a few couple little minutes, months, years? Couldn't he do it? No, he can take care of me for millions of years in eternity, but right now I don't think he can cut it. You must go to being in my old church.
The peace of God which passes all understanding. Now, appropriated in the basis of faith as we approach the throne of grace through prayer. Now, peace.
Oh, this is doctrinal. We're not practical yet.
If God is the author of peace, which he is, and thus the announcement was made in conjunction with Christ's birth, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But to what was that referring? Peace on earth. Now we know that the Lord Jesus came to establish the kingdom. And we know from the Word of God that though it's been postponed and it was rejected when he first came, when he comes again, the Prince of Peace will indeed impose with a rod of iron and judgment peace on earth. The world's looking for peace today. The world wants everything that God has a monopoly on. They want it all. They want the whole thing. And they devise systems of getting it, which we'll look at in a moment, which we like. In fact, we would prefer their system to God's system. That's why we invariably use their system to obtain peace. But as we think of peace, we think of peace on earth. Now actually, we're told in Psalms 85, verse 10, that righteousness and peace kissed each other on the cross. So when Christ came, the cross had to precede the crown, and there had to be a basis upon which peace could be had.
So Christ provided a peace offering in dying for your sins and mine. So we're told, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. We tell a person, you make your peace with God by responding to the peace offering, which was provided so that there would be a foundation upon which you could approach God and He could accept you. Thus, Christ's death upon the cross became the means of approach and one obtaining peace with God. Now, Christ died so that God could be and would be no longer at war with man. And thus, the righteousness of God and the justice of God, which is at war with sin, exercised its vengeance upon Jesus Christ so that God's justice was satisfied in Jesus Christ taking your place in dying in our stead, in bearing the penalty of God's wrath that had to be executed upon sin. Now God's no longer mad at you. And God no longer must condemn you, because His vengeance in condemnation was already poured out on someone else, your substitute. Well, it's a good message you give the unsaved world, isn't it? Go to anybody and say, Jesus Christ took your wrath. Now, that doesn't mean that the unbeliever or the sinner is going to be at peace with God, because by nature we're sinners, and sin is nothing more than independence. And it says, in effect, God, you designed the heavens and the earth. You designed a plan and a purpose for man. I don't like the plan. I don't like the blueprint. And even though it's the way of peace, we're told in Romans 1, the way of destruction and misery, and they have not known peace because they love darkness rather than light. Oh. That's why there's no peace. Nothing is fitting into the plan of God. Nothing is complying to the will of God. He has a monopoly on peace, a monopoly on love, and a monopoly on joy. The world knows nothing of this. They have to improvise, design substitutes. So someone shows me from the Word of God that as a rebellious rebel, running from God, doing my own thing, I do not have peace with God. But God did all that He could in providing a basis upon which I could make my peace with Him. He's not at war with me, and that's why God's not judging the world today. That's why potentially everyone can get saved by the patience of God. He's allowing man to do his own thing, and all of the corruption, the debauchery, and the crime, and the immorality, and all these open things that we stand abhorred at, God doesn't do a thing. Why doesn't He do something? Because He's at peace with sinful man who's doing his own thing, and God says, I'm not judging you. I'm extending grace to rebels while they do their own thing, inviting them to exchange, if they would, what they are for a new life in Jesus Christ. Would you come? Would you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Would you place your faith in Him? Would you be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Now, the person has a decision to make. They can either say, yes, I'll accept that avenue, I'll accept that door, I'll accept that way, and be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Or they can say, no, I don't want Jesus Christ. I love darkness rather than light. And though you're not at war with me, I'm not interested in what you're giving away. I like what I got, I like what I am, and I'll keep running my life my way. I'll go to hell then. because that's what that leads to. That's what you have in John 3:19.
Lights come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They won't come to the light because the light shows them what they are.
And they don't like that. They think they're okay. But if you come to the light, then you'll see what God can do for you. The next verse goes on to say, and what he does is good and compatible with light. Peace on earth. Now, this is the peace of God. Have you got it? Three types of peace. There is peace with God when one places their faith in Christ. That means you may have made your peace with God, and you're now a child of God, but you may not have the peace of God. These Philippians didn't. They had peace with God, but not the peace of God. And when you worry, you don't have the peace of God. That's all he's telling them. And then we mentioned peace on earth, kingdom. When the Prince of Peace comes back, he will enforce world peace with a rod of iron. Now, the world can't have peace today because the Prince of Peace is gone. The unbeliever can't enjoy peace today unless he accepts the Prince of Peace as his personal Savior. The believer who has made his peace with God should enjoy the peace of God, which is what is referred to here. This is what he should do, or should enjoy, but oftentimes doesn't. Now, where does the world look for peace? Maybe we can draw this. See if this thing's working? It is. All right, now, I will draw the familiar road, the broad road which leads to hell. And before you got saved, you wanted peace. You wanted joy. But you looked for joy and peace in the world because as worldlings, you had no recourse or choice. You had to look to the world in which you were living. So you may have looked to people. And a child does that. He looked to his mommy and daddy. But not only that, he looked to his mom and daddy for things. And thus, joy, peace, satisfaction, which is the opposite of tension and worry. Tension and worry. You know that little baby when he doesn't get his own way, you know, just take that toy away from him, you know, take about 8 months old and they got something clutch like this, and you just pry it right out of their hand, take it away from them. And then just watch that baby. And you will see that neck turn red, and that face turn red, and those legs and arms will stiffen up, and you'll see tension like you've never seen it before, and it will reflect itself in a... Why, even a Christian that's 45 years old, you take something out of their hand, and the same thing happens. Their neck gets tight, and their arms get tight, and their face flushes. And the only thing is, instead of going, they have choice words that come out of their mouth. Because now they can articulate a little better. So now they can explain more fully just exactly how they feel. Hey, that's tension. That's not peace. That's anxiety. That's worry. Now, The kid thinks in terms of people. The kid thinks in terms of things. And the kid thinks in terms of places. And he thinks in terms of events. Now, everything else falls off of this. So, the young fellow or girl says, who's, you know, 20, 18, 23, if I only had a girlfriend, a boyfriend, or if I could only get married, that would resolve me of all my problems. Now, you never hear a married couple say that. They know better. It's the anticipation and the idea that a person can provide for me some joy, satisfaction, peace, or happiness, all of which is the antithesis of anxiety, worry, and a stiff neck. That also can result in red things inside your duodenal. They sometimes call them ulcers. And then you take a shot of Milex, Malex, or whatever you call it to kind of help things out. But it means that while you have been full of anxiety like that little baby, although you're an adult, you kind of hit it a little bit better, but on the inside your whole system knew that you're really, you know, a kid. That's why mothers grab this baby, because the thing's turning, you know, it turns red, and then it turns blue, and then when it's starting to turn green, you figure, let's pick this thing up, and oh, do you want this? And you grab it back and give it to it, stick in plugs, and think, well, don't you want this, this, give it to him, give it to him. So you run downtown by half dozen, take them all. Anything, just shut up. The only thing is, God doesn't operate like that, but the kid thinks God's going to, but he goes, we think God operates like the kid thinks the parents ought to operate, because God doesn't do that. You know, we cry and get, ah, God, come across. He doesn't. But by way of tension, that's the way it works. You probably read the book, None of These Diseases, and obviously, the medical science has said in fact that, you know, most of the diseases that people have, not all, but most, are a result of one's own making because of anxiety. That's all. Man has plans, purposes, objectives, but none of these things are coming to pass. And this guy, you know, who's been waiting 3 years to get this gal, or four or five, whatever, or she, reversed, doesn't make any difference. Now I'm going to get married. And didn't work out that way. Disappointed. Anticipation. In fact, usually the anticipation of something gives you greater satisfaction than the actual thing itself. So, we look to the world, or the world looks to the world, as we think of being born on the broad road, and that's where we looked. So we look, as we think of people, to loved ones, families, and we say that's our source of peace, that's our place of joy. But that isn't what that's talking about, Philippians 4:6 at all. He's talking about a peace that's divine, that outside of this world. Because you see, after this couple gets married, is there peace there? No, that isn't where it's found. So they get a divorce because it isn't what they thought it was. Well, another letdown. Peace is not found in another member of the human race. Peace is found in the Prince of Peace. Peace is not found in things, for then after married, she may think, my, if I only had that tri-level, bi-level, or whatever, new furniture, television, new stove. And he's thinking in terms of automobiles, yachts, boats, guns, all the rest of it. Then maybe there will be some joy and some satisfaction and some peace and some contentment. So they're acquired. But what happens? Not there at all. Not there at all. I just heard the story of a fella in Florida who shot himself on the beach where he had a house. He owned two automobile agencies. He was considered by all in the entire state as someone who was the epitome of success. He had a beautiful wife. He had two children. He had all kinds of money. There wasn't anything he couldn't do if he didn't want to do it. But he never had the fellow who worked closest with him in the automobile agency peace. And the guy says, if you don't have peace within yourself, you have absolutely nothing. This guy shot himself. Having what most people think they need to have peace. And he found out after he acquired it all, peace is not there. If he would have known Jesus Christ, believed the Word of God, he would have said, peace is not in a person. Peace is not in a girlfriend. Peace is not in my wife. Peace is not in things. Peace is not in a home. Peace is not in my job. Peace is not having a new kitchen sink. Peace is not having a new dishwasher. Peace is in Jesus Christ. Now he killed himself on a beach. A place where people think they could have peace. So all year long, this unbeliever says, as he looks forward to a month's vacation, we're going to fly to Hawaii. Oh. And I'm looking forward to the beaches, to surfing, to the nightclubs, and to all those things that will give my flesh something new in which to revel. And as the plane is about to come in, he looks out the window as he leans over the other passenger, and he says, that's Hawaii, I can hardly wait. And the plane lands. But they forgot to put his luggage on the plane. And all of the happiness that he had now turns into worry, anxiety, because he can't say, I'm here in the will of God, and all things work together for good to them that love God. He doesn't think that way. He says, what am I going to do with my luggage? And this guy that was smiling in the plane is now the epitome of a red-necked 8-month-old baby that just lost its pacifier. Because his peace and satisfaction is found in things, places, events. So some people always need something to look forward to as we think of events. All of these are systems of pacification. As I seek to escape from the reality of life and say, my, there's going to be a prom next month. There's going to be a Super Bowl next year or whatever. There's going to be a hockey game. I'm going to the cities. I'm going here. And this summer we can go to Valley Fair. And I live in light of anticipation and great events. And that's why some churches have three-ring circuses, outside speakers, special music imported, because the people are like yo-yos. They got to have something new and different. So they have to be worked up and whipped up emotionally, just like the unsaved. Now, some of you are interested in politics. We might as well include that as well. There was a poll taken concerning what was the most important problems or things that had to be resolved in the 80s. And the present administration, I'm sure, would go along with this. There was over 1,000 that were interviewed. I'll list a few, and I'm sure you probably would agree. Inflation. Energy, national defense, government spending, industrial production, avoidance of war, unemployment, taxes. That was a couple more, I forgot what they were. I think all of us here would agree with that. The But every one of those things I mentioned are right here. They're on the broad road that's leading to hell. So we say in Romans 1, as we study that book, the ungodly worship creation rather than the Creator. True, true, true. And when the administration comes into office, where do they look to resolve their problems? Do they not look to creation? Do they not look to people, things, places, and events? They most certainly do. They do not take a biblical divine approach. Nothing was said in regards to man's relationship with God, nor even their moral relationship with God, nor their relationship with each other in the home, and the fact that everything is cracking up and busting to pieces. They said nothing about that. They weren't concerned about the spiritual. They were concerned about the physical. Oh, but now I'm a Christian. Am I sucked into a humanistic approach, being involved with creation rather than the Creator? Do I really believe that if inflation was resolved and these things which I just mentioned would be brought under control and would be just exactly the way I'd want them, I could indeed have peace? Would I actually believe that? Most Christians would. No! You wouldn't be at peace at all. Because peace is not found in not having inflation. Did you have peace as a Christian before inflation was as great as it was? Well, we've been saved. Well, I've been saved 10 years. All right, let's go back 10 years. Inflation wasn't nearly as great then as it is now. Back things were pretty good. You were caught right there in the middle where you had pretty many bucks, and yet things were still cheap. Financing was available. That was kind of a prime time. Now, did you worry? Sure enough, you did. Well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is inflation. The problem's me. Because the key is always my relationship to God. My joy and satisfaction should not be predicated upon the world. It should be predicated upon what God has provided divinely for me in Christ. And thus He has provided a peace which is out of this world, that is not predicated upon circumstances, people, places, things, events. That's the way the saved operate. That's not the way a Christian operates. Now, as we think of anxiety and worry, the world also has designed remedies. I jotted a few down and don't have them here. In fact, I jotted one down that was on a wall of a bar coming through Cloquet when we came back yesterday. And it said something like this. If you feel unhappy or blue, come into Tilly's and have a few. Tilly's on the ball. Tilly knows that the world is filled with people who worry and who have anxiety, whose necks are stiff, just like the baby. And they carry their necks so stiff and their fists are so tight that their knuckles are white. And they walk around like that all the time, and their doodle is going, and pretty soon there's red ones inside, just like that. And boy, when they have a pizza, they're just a fire inside. But Tilly knew that. So she says now, not knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior and nothing about a divine peace provided through Jesus Christ, we've got to do something with these poor people that drive by this place who are just like this at the wheel as she looks out her window and sees people driving down like this.
And probably she's going to her husband. And he's going like this. And so she says, there has to be an escape mechanism from this. So Tilly's bar is the escape. Don't be filled with the Spirit when you can be drunk with wine. So she took the verse and reversed it and said, in that we, they don't believe the Bible anyway, why, we might as well take the counterpart. So then obviously booze can be a sedative. And when this guy gets tipsy, then though he was like this, the guy will begin to loosen up. And when he has a few down there, this guy that walked in there like this and said, I'd sell up. Pretty soon he's loose in his car. He said, what do you say, Terry? Let's sing a song, Terry. And this guy's coming along. Because now, instead of having a stiff neck, why, his dual duodenals begin to relax a little bit. And the tensions are gone. He took some booze as a pacifier, and this guy's beginning to enjoy life. And the world is providing for him, through booze, peace, as he drowns his anxieties and worries in booze. And this woman, at home, as she waits for this animal to come home every night, sticks a bottle in the sweeper bay. That's the only thing I'd have against Electrolux. Bag's too small. Sorry about you guys. It's not Electrolux. Shouldn't affect anybody here, I hope. Remember Ted Kennedy, article in the paper? Because she knew her husband was running out. I'm not saying anything that wasn't headline news, so I'm not gossiping. She became an alcoholic. Why? To get away from the hurt. It's a sedative. It's the world's way out. Now, they can also go to the doctor. The doctor knows you have tension too. He sees your white knuckles. He sees those veins in your neck and, you know, everything. So he writes out a prescription. They call them tranquilizers. You can get them all different colors, shapes, size, anything you want. If you don't like this, we'll try another one. So the world says, in effect, you need a sedative. You need to relax. You will tear yourself apart. The rubber band's ready to break. The spring's going to fly out of the clock. Hey! You have a nervous breakdown. Where do they come from? That little 8-year-old. Oh, the guy's 45. Or she's 50. Or same thing. Well, how long can you do that? Well, I've been doing it for 6 months. Look out. You know, some people, you walk around, you jump like this, you think, now it's going to break. Bang! So the doctor gives you a prescription so you can get on dope. So you can relax. You don't have to worry. That's the real substitute. Now there's all kinds of substitute. This guy may become a workaholic. I'll bury myself in my work! Oh. Or he may, or she may say, I'll become involved in social life! Or, here's a couple that just fought at the supper table. And what's there left to say? So he sits down in one chair in the living room, she sits down in another, and they turn on the television. And the television becomes a sedative. Because now their minds can unite on Batman, Wonder Woman, or Johnny Carson or something else. Thus, TV is used as a sedative.
Have you ever caught yourself running from reality and going to the television and becoming absolved in a cowboy movie as a means of escape? Haven't you ever done that? Oh, sure you have. Sure you have. You hide from the television, or maybe you want to go to sleep. And so all of a sudden you're going to sleep at 5. 5? What are you doing in bed at 5 o'clock?
Well, God's provided peace, but I don't want that peace, so if I can go to sleep, I can forget about it because I'm like this and ready to break, and maybe if I could just sleep, it would go away.
Guy becomes a health expert.
Sleeping his problems away.
Well, you can buy magazines. You can buy books.
Bury yourself in a book!
All sedatives.
Designed by the world.
And then you can buy the propaganda that if you are known by the right people or have the right person or live in the right home and have the right commodities and have bought the right things and you're at the right place at the right time and can attend the right event, then all of these things can give you some peace and joy and satisfaction. Now, you can buy that garbage if you want to. It doesn't what the Bible says at all. The Bible teaches that peace is only appropriated from Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ by the Spirit of Christ that indwells you, and by faith I must recognize that God has designed a plan for my life, and that all things do work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And if I by faith will believe that and not translate it to say all things work together for peace, for a good time, for some satisfaction of mind. That isn't what it says at all. All things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose, His plan, His objective, His program. Oh. God didn't say all things were good. He didn't say that at all. He's saying that while you're going through something that is not good, the peace of God can sustain you because your peace is not found in that situation or problem or difficulty. Your peace is found in the promises of God, realizing that the overall objective of these things has been fitted into a divine plan and program which will bring glory to God. And even if I'm in jail with Paul, Paul says I can have peace because these things are happening unto me for the furtherance of His plan and His purpose. And that's the issue, not mine. Oh, I thought it was my plan and my objectives and my purposes. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. Where does peace come from? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. That's the source of peace. Now Jesus said in John 14:27, jot it down, memorize it, John 14:27. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Oh. Jesus says, the world seeks to give peace. The peace I give to you is not of this world. Did I get that? All right, I get that. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It's not Tilly's peace. It's not the peace that inebriates us because we get tanked on booze. It's the peace of Christ. I have to recognize that. But you see, our problem is that we don't, by faith, appropriate or utilize the very key to the problem as it's set forth here in Philippians. Notice verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Don't worry about anything, but prayer and supplication. Make those requests known unto God. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all of your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. The word casting is the same word they used with the Greeks who wrestled when one slammed another on the mat. Cast, slam your cares upon Him. Can we, by faith, take those problems or difficulties that we see before us and utilize the avenue of prayer by communing with our Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, the God of creation, and bypass His creation as we go to its author and enumerate those problems as we would tell, or as the unbeliever would tell, a psychologist, as he would then seek to transfer that person's thinking from a problem in this world to another area within the world. Get involved in cribbage. Take up tennis. Play golf. That's the world's remedy. Bury yourself in some other activity so you can escape that momentary problem. And God says, never mind. You bring those problems to your great psychiatrist, the one who understands your thoughts from afar and knows exactly what you're going through because I was there. And you allow me to replace that anxiety and that problem with my divine peace. So I can walk guard mount around your heart. Then you can rest at night because Jesus Christ is the sentry. That's the kind of a sentry you need. That's the kind of a guard you need. Jesus Christ. But you see, the last place the believer goes to obtain that kind of peace of mind is to God. He would rather duplicate what the unbeliever does and to seek that satisfaction and that relaxation and that tranquilizer from the world. And they will run to the world. We will run to the world and say, maybe at Valley Fair, maybe at the booze bar, maybe at Tilly's we could get it. And God says, you'll never find it there. Never, never, never. If you're going to find satisfaction in life, you must find it in the Creator of the universe, or you'll never find it. My heart bleeds as I watch these miserable old people in Florida who in the twilight years of their life, as they worked all their life for some satisfaction, they sit there in a stinking camp where all these campers are miserable. Man, oh man. When for years they've been walking around like this. Years! And there's only one thing that could change the inside, which would result in an external change, and that would be an internal revolution wrought by God. It's a miracle! When the Spirit of Christ transforms a self-willed, determined, independent sinner who may be successful, but he's disconnected from God. Doesn't know why he's here.
Spend it where it's going, but he's successful.
Like the businessman who held two automobile agents. Now, now, why was there? No peace.
And I wonder, as we think of that man who shot himself, as I use the illustration, if anyone ever walked up to him and said, do you know the peace? Do you know Jesus Christ?
You know, even believers back off because they've been sucked into that con game and thinking, boy, if I had a new car every year, this guy come by, he drives a different car every week. Boy, that's living. Boy, if I could buy it, have a new car every week, would I be happy. Was he?
Happiness isn't found in buying a new car every week or every year.
That'll make you miserable. The very thing that you think will bring you happiness will make you miserable.
We don't find joy, peace, and satisfaction in people, in things, in places, or in events. That peace, that joy, that satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ. And the believer has the unique opportunity and privilege to draw upon what God has provided in his grace through the means of prayer in pouring out his heart to Jesus Christ and say, God, this is the way it is. And I'm incapable of doing anything. But you're capable of doing everything. So I'm laying the whole thing in your hand. I'm putting it in your lap. I'm slamming it on your back. I'm not carrying it. My neck can't take it. My duodenum is going crazy. I want to rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. Are you resting in Jesus Christ? Are you resting in the promises of God? Are you allowing the Spirit of Christ to fulfill his will in your life? Or do you have a plan and it's not going according to your expectations or likes, and you're irritated? You're just like that 8-month-old. Your neck is stretched. The veins in your neck right now are tight. That's anxiety. You kill yourself. And the very thing you're after, you're losing. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do absolutely nothing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, and you may not know this Prince of Peace as your personal Prince, as your personal Savior, the one who came to make peace for you. That means there's a starting point in becoming a Christian. You don't become a Christian by being good, by changing your lifestyle. That's not it at all. You come just as you are, a sinner. And as all God wants you to do is place your faith in the offering he provided for you in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for what you are. All that you are, he died for, because he can't use you the way you are. And after he died, he arose again to prove that he was more than just another man or religious leader. He was the God of the universe. And now, as a living Savior, he wants to give you the benefits he purchased for you, namely a new life. And if you've never become the recipient of a brand new life from Jesus Christ, then what you need to do is say, I'm going to place my faith in Jesus Christ who died for me to give me new life, which is eternal. That's how you go to heaven. And then the Spirit of Christ takes up residence within so that you can allow him to run your life. And even though things may look bleak in the future, that's not even the issue. God likes odds.
He enjoys that. The more difficult and impossible it may seem, then that's where he likes to do business. But in and through it all, he gives the child of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of grace, and all the power that's needed to be what God wants them to be, so in and through it all, he can glorify himself. Are you rested in the promises of God? Are you, in a businesslike way, taking these problems to the Lord and casting your cares upon him, allowing him to in turn walk guard mount around your heart? Are you in perfect peace because your mind is stayed upon him? This is divine peace. This is a peace that I can't give you as a preacher, but this is a peace that you can get straight from God if you go to him. If you go to him. Will you go to him? Will you go to him? I repeat, will you go to him? And I say that because as Christians, we won't go to him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that we consider our great high priest, the one who was touched with the feelings of all our infirmities, the one who understands us, and the one who can resolve the problem. Father, we pray that you bless the word to each of our hearts and to the end, that we might utilize this great provision and avenue of approach to you in spilling the beans, declaring our situation to you, and then allowing you to give to us in turn your divine, supernatural, God-wrought peace, which passes all human understanding, so that others may look, they can say, I don't understand how he can be so happy in a situation like that. He can't either, but God gave it to him. That's grace. And God has promised to take us through. Do you believe him? Father, we pray that we might indeed walk by faith and not by sight, and allowing your Spirit to fulfill in and through us these things that are indeed supernatural, that our conversation might be that of bringing glory to Christ, for the day is at hand. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.